Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
All right, well, we're in Acts chapter 13, and we're embarking upon the first missionary journey today. You know, gospel proclamation is a set of dichotomies. You know, I mean, think about it. God has chosen the foolish to shame the wise, the weak to shame the strong, that we are treasures in earthen vessels. We die to self as life, eternal life, awaits. And in the same way, ministry itself is a dichotomy. We oftentimes think that ministry is formulaic. If we preach it, they will come. If people like us, then they'll like Jesus. But those aren't true. And if you've been at it for any length of time, you know that there are certainly ups and downs on this road to glory. That within ministry, and we are all in ministry, amen, there are hills and valleys. But even that is not totally correct. What I mean by that is ministry is not necessarily a series of ups and downs and highs and lows, but rather it's a mixture of ups and downs that go on at the same time. I heard one pastor describe it this way. He said, ministry is like eating Chinese food. It's sweet and sour at the same time. That God has orchestrated both seemingly good things and seemingly bad things to go on all the time when we are proclaiming the gospel. And yet it's all part of his plan and for his glory. He is sovereign over these events. And in fact, he uses them to advance his kingdom. And that's what we're going to see today as Paul and Barnabas embark upon their first missionary journey. I mean, we know from 2 Timothy and reading books like Galatians and 2 Corinthians that ministry can be a beating, that Paul is going to have tough times ahead. But what Dr. Luke intends to show us is that the realities of ministry right off the bat are not always in line with our expectations. That there are some great things that go on, but there's also some difficulties, and yet God is not taken by surprise with either one of them. In fact, both are part of his plan. We're going to see that here today with the church at Antioch. It is one of the healthiest churches with the most qualified men. The fields are white with harvest, and yet the results are both sweet and sour. Take just a minute and look at the timeless truth with me. It's at the top of your bulletin. It says, gospel ministry is born out of corporate worship, employs unconventional methods, and invokes a variety of responses, all to the glory of God. I know that's long. Let me just go through it again. Gospel ministry, meaning that's what we all do as we proclaim the name of Jesus Christ, as we go out as ambassadors and talk to people about the good news that is available to all of us, that we were blind, but now we see, they too can believe and eternal life awaits them, that gospel ministry is born out of corporate worship and it employs seemingly unconventional methods. We receive a variety of responses, but all is to the glory of God. Pray with me and I'll explain this as we get into it today. Father in heaven, we do ask that you would be among us in a special way, that our hearts would be greatly touched this morning as we see your servants, Paul and Barnabas and Mark, embark upon a journey proclaiming the gospel boldly and yet receiving a mixture of responses. I pray that we too can identify with them, understanding that you are advancing your kingdom, that as our Lord and Savior says in Matthew 16, that he is building his church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And yet, the fashion in which that happens is often vastly different than our expectations. And the responses that we expect to receive, we don't often receive. And the favorable ones that we were not expecting seem to come out of nowhere. Father, while this book is a narrative, a portrayal of the early church, I pray that we would also be able to glean these truths about gospel ministry in our own life. that we will be able to understand that our happiness, our joy, and our contentment is not derived from the circumstances. It's not derived from how things go on around us. But it is derived as an overflow of worship. That we reflect your glory as we seek to understand more and more about you as written in your word. And our response to proclaim is not based upon the success or lack thereof, but it is based out of gratitude for what you have done for us. It is based upon the love that we have for Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And as a result, our love for the lost grows and deepens. Father, you know this is an area that we've been talking about a lot lately, evangelism and corporate prayer. The connection we've not made, Lord, is that both are an overflow of our worship. And so perhaps rather than praying that you would make us better evangelists, better disciple-making disciplers, rather than praying that you would have us pray more often and more deeply, Father, our prayer today is that you would help us worship more fully, worship more deeply, that we would ascribe all worth to you, for you are the only God, the great and loving creator of the universe, who is so rich in his mercy that he sent his own Son to take our place on the cross. Father, we pray that you'd bless our time. Make our minds clear, and may we receive your word with great joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning you will hear me use the terms ministry and missions interchangeably, primarily because we are all called to a ministry of missions, though it may be just locally. It's so easy to dismiss this passage with one singular sentence. Oh, Paul's first missionary journey. Hey, that's great. It's a good story. Doesn't really apply to me because, hey, I'm not going into missions. But I'll pray about it. But we would be missing out on a gem of a passage here because according to the Great Commission, we are all missionaries. Our mission field may be Jerusalem or Southlake, as it were, Colleyville, Trophy Club, Grapevine. Nevertheless, it is a mission field, and we are all called to proclaim the truth to make disciples. And so in this text, we get a real focus on the first of three missionary journeys. Now, Dr. Luke is not going to cover every aspect in detail. In fact, if you're taking notes, I would encourage you to write these three major events that he's going to focus on in the first missionary journey so that you'll have a better path, better road markers as you read through and understand Acts. Number one, he starts out with the preaching of the gospel in Cyprus to the proconsul. That's what we're going to focus on today. A little bit later on, we're going to see the preaching of the gospel to the Jews in the synagogue of Pisidian Antioch. And then finally, in the first missionary journey, we're going to see the preaching of the gospel to a large crowd of pagans in Lystra. There's going to be a few smaller events in there, but those are going to be the major road markers in the first missionary journey. And if you're taking notes today on our text, we want to cover 3 points in this first mission trip to Cyprus. Number one, missions and evangelism are a result of worship. A very theological concept that we see come right off the bat in this text. Number two, interest and opposition are a result of proclamation. Interest and opposition are a result of proclamation. And finally, belief sometimes occurs as a result of confrontation. Let's go ahead and look at our first one. Missions and evangelism are a result of worship. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, a Manaean who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Paul and Barnabas had just returned from delivering a gift, a monetary gift, for the church in Jerusalem. Remember, Agabus, the prophet, said, hey, there's going to be some tough times ahead. There's going to be a worldwide famine, and the church that is going to be the most hurt It's going to be the church in Jerusalem. So in that they shared with you as Gentiles spiritually, you need to share with them physically or monetarily. And of course, the church at Antioch immediately dug down deep in their pockets and started giving, started to set aside as they were able, and built an offering for the church in Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas took it there and gave it to the saints, and it helped establish this sister relationship. Now, Paul and Barnabas have been in Antioch for a year now. They've been training, equipping the saints with the word of God. They've been discipling. Replication is taking place, and we get a glimpse into the diversity of this vibrant church. Unlike the church in Jerusalem, which is made up of almost exclusively Jews, both from Palestine and Greek-speaking Jews from abroad, Antioch is a very cosmopolitan church. I mean, look at these names here. Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who was brought up with Herod, Saul, who we know is from Tarshish. This is a very cosmopolitan, vibrant church, a well-equipped church. Let's take just a minute and look at this team. Barnabas. Now, we know a bit about him, right? I imagine that when he gets to Cyprus and steps off that ship, he's like, this is my island, right? He's a Jew, a Levite of Cyprian birth. He's called the son of encouragement. Apparently, he's a man of means. He's sold a piece of property and laid it at the apostles' feet. He knows his Bible well, but he also knows his limitations. And after serving at Antioch for a while, kind of pastoring them, he says, I'm overwhelmed and I need to go find a guy, a helper. And not just a guy, but a guy who knows his Bible and who's thick-skinned enough who can endure and then bear the load. Let's go find Saul. And so he brings him in. Simeon, who's also called Niger. Niger means black. Many people believe that this is Simon of Cyrene, the man who was pressed into service to carry Christ's cross. Luke 23 talks about it and how he has two sons, Rufus and Alexander, and Paul, in the end of Romans, chapter 16, refers to Rufus. I think there's a good chance they're right. And then Lucius is also from Cyrene. Now, remember when they went to Antioch, no one was speaking to the Greeks. They were speaking to the Jews alone, except for these two groups of guys from Cyprus and Cyrene. So look at this ministry team that's put together here. Barnabas from Cyprus. Lucius from Cyrene. Simeon, if it is Simeon of Cyrene, there's another guy from Cyrene. And then we have Manaen. Manaen apparently grew up with the family of Herod the Tetrarch. The sense here in the original language is that he's either an adopted son or he's just so much a part of the family that he literally grew up in and around the household. You think this guy is going to be helpful, having the credentials to be able to get into some places, open doors? And then, of course, we have Saul of Tarsus. Well-equipped. Organized team. But with all of their giftedness, all their background, and all their talents, what makes them the most effective is their heart. Watch how they are leading in verse 2. While they were, what? Ministering to the Lord, you might want to circle that, and fasting. The Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. This high-powered team finds its greatest success, finds its greatest effectiveness in equipping the saints to worship. I'm sure there's some wonderful programs. I'm sure there's some good administration going on. But ultimately, what makes them effective is they are teaching and leading the body of Christ to reflect God's glory in worship. Remember our definition of worship? All that I am, responding to all that I know of Him. When they're logging in time with these men, women, and children of this body, they are teaching them about their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They are teaching them how to give their whole hearts in response to the Word and worship. Their lives are being used to give God glory. They really believe that the more they can help people realize the beauty of Jesus Christ, the more that will give them the fuel to serve Him and advance His kingdom here on earth. Let me say that one more time because that's so applicable to us. As a teaching elder of this church, the more I can help you realize the beauty of Jesus Christ, the magnificence of his person, and the wonder of the work of him taking our place on the cross and granting us the gift of faith and repentance and persevering through us and caring for us and one day giving us eternal life, the more you can become enamored with Jesus Christ, the easier everything else becomes. The easier transparency becomes, discipleship becomes, the better our missions program will be. The more evangelistic we will be, the more you will want to serve, the more you will want to come early, stay late, help people, open up your home. None of that becomes hard when you become truly enamored with Jesus Christ. And that's what we're doing here. In fact, so much so that the Holy Spirit interrupts them and says, hey, I want you to send these guys out. No, worship is what fuels ministry. You know, the Apostle John makes it clear that if you love God, you'll love others. The flip side of that is if you don't love others, you don't love God. If you don't love others, you don't have a people problem. What do you have? We have a worship problem. John Piper writes it this way in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad. Worship is also the fuel of missions. Passion for God and worship precedes the offer of God in preaching. You can't commend what you don't cherish. Missionaries will never call out, let the nations be glad. Who cannot say from the heart, I rejoice in the Lord. I will be glad and exalt in thee. I will sing praises to thee, to thy name, O Most High. No, missions begins and ends in worship. So the Holy Spirit intervenes as they worship. And I don't know how he does it. I don't know if it was audible. I don't know if he laid it on the hearts of the congregation, but the sense here is that it is laid upon the hearts of the congregation. And he says, send out Paul and Barnabas. I want you to take this worship for a walk. Isn't that a great statement? I want you to take this worship for a walk. I want you to go out into the world, a pagan world that worships self, and I want you to talk to them about the worship of their Creator. All that I am, responding to all that I know of God. Let's take it to the ends of the earth. We've seen the word go forth in Jerusalem. We've seen it hit Judea and Samaria. Now it's going to jump its banks and go to the uttermost ends of the earth. This news is so important. This is the way they feel. We've got to tell others. It's too good to keep quiet. One of my favorite stories is of Hudson Taylor. I named my youngest son after him. And I was reading a letter that he wrote to his sister. And tell me if he doesn't see missions as an overflow of worship. He says, quote, if I had 1,000 pounds, China should have it. If I had 1,000 lives, China should have them. No, not China, but Christ. Can we do too much for him? Can we do enough for such a precious Savior? Did you catch the link he made there? Why would a guy in the 1800s go and live in China, effectively become Chinese like Hudson Taylor did, dye his hair black, grow it long, wear Chinese clothes, eat Chinese food, live like the Chinese in order to give them Christ? Is it just because he loved them so much intrinsically? Well, you could say yes, but that wasn't the fuel. The fuel was that he loved Jesus so much. He understood so much what Christ had done for him. He says, can we do enough for a precious Savior? His life was spent in overseas missions. And yet to him, he wasn't even close. And he was right. That's the passion that is flowing out of this first church in Antioch. This, above all else, is what makes them effective in reaching the lost. And I just want to hold me and the elders and deacons accountable. Above anything else that we do here, all of our teaching, all of our discipleship, all of our counseling needs to be fuel for teaching us how to worship. for exalting Christ so that we do worship. Because if we get that part right, guess what? Everything flows out of it. Everything gets easier. His burden is light. Whatever seems burdensome to us now, it's nothing compared to what he's done for us. Well, look at our second point. If worship is the fuel of missions and evangelism, we need to also realize that interest and opposition are a regular result of proclamation. We're going to get both answers, right? We would be naive to think that everyone we witness to, everyone we talk to about Christ, is just going to be happy about it. He's just going to immediately respond. But we would also be naive to think that everyone would respond in opposition. You see, the results aren't in our hands, are they? That's why Christ uses the picture so many times of the seed sower, right? We're sowing the seed of what? The Word of God. And sometimes the Word of God falls on fertile soil, on fertile hearts. Sometimes it falls on hard hearts. Verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the Word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John as their helper. We'll get back to that in just a minute. They leave Antioch, travel 16 miles to the port, and then get on a ship and sail to Cyprus. Now, Cyprus, you got to understand, even back then, was sort of the Bora Bora of the day, okay? It was a short ride off the coast. It was called the Happy Island. It's beautiful. Go online and just check it out. It's a gorgeous island. It was called Macaria, the Happy Isle. There was a lot of resources available, beautiful topography. The climate is just wonderful. And they traversed this island, starting on the east side, and they first go to the synagogues. Now, why do they go to the synagogues first? They're coming from Antioch, a thorough Greek-speaking Gentile church. Why are they going to the synagogues first? Well, Paul answers that in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. How's it finish? To the Jew first, and then to the Greek. You see, Paul knows that going back into Genesis 12, 15, and 17, and 21, that these promises of salvation, of land, seed, and blessing, have gone to the Jews. That God chose a people, not because they were mighty, or because they were numerable, or because they were smart, but because he chose to set his affection upon them, and he has made promises to them. So Paul goes to them with the promises and says, I want to give you the fulfillment of these promises in Jesus Christ. These are his own people. He wants them to believe. But he also knows that it's part of God's plan that many will reject, and that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Nevertheless, he's obedient to go to the synagogue first. And we've talked about what that looks like. Paul is a Pharisee. He's very comfortable in a synagogue. It took 10 men to start a synagogue. It was your social community. You did your business there. You lived in the neighborhood where the synagogue was. They were your friends. You ate together. You lived together. If you were kicked out of the synagogue, you were essentially on your own completely. You were rejected by everyone. This was your sustenance. And yet, if you were in good standing, you could go to any synagogue anywhere in the world and have an immediate connection. Why? Because of the Bible. So Paul would go in, a Pharisee, who, even before he came to Christ, knew and believed the whole of the Old Testament, had vast amounts memorized, and he would sit under the reading and the teaching and the explanation of God's Word. And then when they would turn to the congregation and say, does anyone have a word? He'd raise his hand. Or if it was time for a scripture reading, he'd say, I'd like to do that. He was a rabbi. And so he used the springboard to go in and say, can I talk to you about what we've been studying? And he would show the congregation of how it pointed to Jesus Christ. He would give them the gospel. And in almost every case, we see some believe, and then we see some reject. We see Judaizers come in, And then he shakes the dust off his sandals and goes to the Gentiles. And overwhelmingly, Christianity becomes a belief of the Gentiles. But that's why he goes there first. And starting here in Cyprus, they're preaching from synagogue to synagogue, and apparently, Dr. Luke doesn't say, there's very little effect. After a while, I don't know if there's a bit of weariness being on the road. I don't know if their expectations were higher. I feel confident they were. I mean, think about it. You've just been sent out by the most vibrant, the most passionate church around, the most cosmopolitan. There is great excitement. They can't wait to get telegrams. And after a while, you spend about 4, 5, 6 weeks on the road going from synagogue to synagogue, and people are kind of like, yeah, we heard about this thing, this Jesus criminal. Not so interested. Thanks. There doesn't appear to be as much anger as there is ambivalence. Their ministry expectations are being dashed a bit. There's apparently not an immediate harvest, and the hopes of it were becoming less and less likely. One more thing here. Don't overlook that last phrase. They also had John as their helper. Now, we know from Colossians 4:10, John Mark is Barnabas' young cousin. John Mark is the son of Mary. Now, to put this in perspective, that's not Mary, the mother of Jesus. This is Mary, the home where everyone was meeting in when Peter was released or freed from prison. So, John Mark comes from a pretty well-to-do family. This isn't his first trip with Paul and Barnabas. He's taken the one that went and made the offering in Jerusalem. Look back at verse 25 of chapter 12. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who is also called Mark. Well, that was just a delivery thing, but I'm sure to young John Mark, it felt like an adventure. He was excited. And also keep in mind, he's set under the teaching of Paul, who no question is dynamic, who understands the Bible well. He's been around Barnabas. These are older guys. And I think he's saying, I want to be like them. And if I get a chance to be an intern on this adventure, man, I'm going. And of course, you can imagine the excitement of the laying on the hands and sending them out. He's going out with two superstars. What is John Mark expecting? He's expecting an adventure, a lot of success. We don't know what his duties were. The word could mean anything from an apprentice to just being in charge of the cooking and cleaning, but whatever capacity, no doubt he saw this as an opportunity to further his experience in ministry. But his expectations were about to be dashed. Watch Luke pick up on the action in verse 6. Now, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Now remember, they've been on the road for a little bit. Now all of a sudden, the ruler, get this, the ruler of the island wants to hear about the word of God. Can you hear their hearts just buoy? Can you just feel their expectations of, hey, this is how it was going to be. We just had to wait for it. I know that if we just get in there, we just preach the word of God, this is all going to work out. This is going to go so, I'm excited. I can just imagine them. They're just, their hearts are revived. They're in the capital city. What's going to happen? Is it going to be this easy? Is it going to be this sweet, to use that metaphor? I don't think so. Verse 8, Elymas the magician, for so his name is translated, was, what's that word there? Opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. I think most of us think, okay, I get it. Not everyone's going to receive Christ. Not everyone's going to be excited about it. I know there's false teachers out there, but let's be honest. If we just preach the word of God, those who are interested will receive, and these rest of the guys, they'll just kind of fall away. Well, that would all be true if there wasn't such thing called spiritual warfare going on out there. That would all be true if man were neutral and wasn't born in depravity with Adam's sin. But the fact is that this guy, this magician, like all of us before we came to Christ, is not going to give up his throne very easy, is he? Add to that, he's part of the dark arts. He's involved in demonic behavior. Two important things here. He's got position and he's got power. Elymas means wise one. He's essentially the court wizard to the ruler of Cyprus, much like Merlin the magician would have a lot of influence over King Arthur, okay? That's what we have here. And like I said, you add to that his sorcery is demonic, and he becomes like Jannes and Jambres that's talked about in Jude. You know, the magicians who are part of Pharaoh's court, and they're going to use whatever dark arts, whatever demonic acts they can to try to steer that ruler away from the truth. The stakes are no doubt high. And if you're one of the first century audience reading this for the first time, you can feel the prophecy of Acts 9 come into reality. Remember Acts 9? Paul gets converted, and here's this prophecy from Ananias who goes to take care of him. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings of the son of Israel. Verse 16, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake. You can feel the tension in this story. Everything should be going right, but under the surface here, you've got a guy who's going to oppose him. What's Paul going to do? You know, if you're reading this one setting like I remember, you're going to remember this prophecy. And this prophecy is, it's not going to be easy for Paul. I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake. This is the first king he stands in front of. We'll look at our third point. Belief sometimes occurs as a result of confrontation. Paul's in a pickle, isn't he? You say, what do you mean? Well, the proconsul is Sergius Paulus. Capital city, Roman province, a thoroughly Roman town, and there's a senatorial representative called a proconsul. He's the ruler of Cyprus. Paul and Barnabas want to get to him. He's interested in hearing the word of God, but this wizard, this magician stands in the way. What do you do? Well, if he's quiet, it's fine. You get to just give the gospel. When it says he's opposing him, you know that he's not just whispering in his ear, but he's probably arguing with Paul. And yet Paul knows if I offend this magician, guess what? I also offend his boss. Can I really be as clear as I want to be about what this magician, what this false prophet is doing? I can't just focus on the goodness of the truth when the darkness of lies is being piped into the room. I can't just talk about the goodness of God and not address sin. But there's something else at stake here. It's not just the gospel that's at stake. What else is at stake? Souls. You see, if Paul punts here from a human perspective, he's literally said, I hate Sergius Paulus. I even hate the magician. Because if he doesn't do that which is hard, or that seemingly contradictory thing of, if I am truthful in my confrontation, I run the risk of ruining everything, so therefore I'm not going to do it. He's basically saying, I'm not going to get down in this hole and help people and give them the good news of eternal life. Therefore, I say I hate them. The gospel's at stake. I don't know about you, but right now I can think of a bunch of examples coming to mind when I've been put in the same situation. If I have to confront this, by every rational example, this person will not believe in Jesus Christ. But let me bring this into perspective. If Augustine had not confronted Pelagius, Pelagius was a heretic who said that Adam's sin didn't affect us, we're basically good people, we don't need the Spirit's assistance to come to Christ. If Augustine had not confronted Pelagius, the church would have been in darkness for hundreds of years. If Martin Luther had never confronted John Tetzel and the selling of indulgences, there would never have been a Reformation, and we would not be here today. If the Pilgrims hadn't left and come to Massachusetts, 10 years later, there would not have been the Great Migration with all the Puritans. Harvard, Princeton, and Yale would have never been founded for the purpose of training ministers, and the pulpits of America would have never been filled by godly men. If Elizabeth Elliot hadn't gone in to the Aka Indians after they killed her husband and proclaimed to them the bad news of the gospel along with the good news, that tribe would have never believed. What I'm saying is, from a human perspective, God puts us in situations to do the hard things, asking whether we fear God and trust Him with the results, or we fear man and quit believing that God is on His throne. Before I show you what Paul did, I want to show you what's going on in his mind. You see, he has a healthy theology of conversion. Remember, he says, I planted to the Corinthians. Apollos watered, but what? God causes the growth. In Ephesians, he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sin, but God made you alive. You see, what Paul understands is that he is just that, a seed sower. And that conversion is a miracle only wrought by God. The Puritans called it monergistic salvation. Mono meaning God's singular hand affects conversion. And God's not going to share His glory. So we, as instruments in the Redeemer's hands, don't get credit for bringing people to Christ because of how we delivered it or how we convinced them. But God gets all the credit when we're simply used by Him as instruments with the Word of God. And so right now, that pickle that Paul seems like he's in is not a pickle at all. His heart rate's at 60 beats per minute. He's completely relaxed. He knows exactly what he's going to say, and he's not worried one bit as to whether that gospel will take root in the lives and in the hearts of those whom he wants it to. Let me just make a side point here. Do we believe this? Because I really think that if we did, witnessing wouldn't be so terrifying. I know it wouldn't be for me. If I really believed that I'm simply to walk in the good works God has prepared beforehand. Paul is so confident that conversion is a miracle that only God can do, that his concern lies far more with delivering it up straight than watering it down, hoping that it will taste good. Now, in light of that understanding, you tell me if verse 9 is not just a punch in the throat. But Saul, who was known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, you will not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. He's not exactly subtle, is he, right? I mean, Paul, really, tell us what you think. But before you write this comment off as some sort of type A bullish personality, look back at that phrase, filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, Dr. Luke is showing us something here. He's giving us a tremendous amount of encouragement. When it says filled with the Holy Spirit, let me state that in other terms, filled with God Himself. It is because he is filled with the Holy Spirit that he is able to do that which is seemingly crazy. Can we say that? A modern day translation would be, you're full of it. You're a liar. You're trying to use these lies to thwart the life-saving message of the gospel. In fact, you're not the son of Jesus. By the way, son of Jesus, Yeshua, means son of salvation. He says, you're not the son of salvation. You're the son of the devil. Your name shouldn't be Bar-Jesus. It should be Bar-Diablos. It brings to mind the prophet Isaiah when he said, they do not know the way of peace, and there is no justice in their tracks. They have made their ways crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. Paul finds himself filled by the Holy Spirit in the presence of this ruler who he can see on his face that he's interested. And I can imagine, I'm pretty sure it's like this, you got this magician who's not only saying, yeah, that's not true. You know, that's not true. That's a bunch of baloney. And then whispering in the proconsul's ear. And like with the girl who had a spirit of divination, you know, later on in Acts, he says, that's enough. You're full of lies. And he calls him out. And then, through an act of God, this man is blind for a period of time. Now, don't you wonder what Paul's thinking? Again, last week we saw the angel struck Peter and awoke him. And he strikes another and he dies. Here, God blinds his enemy. But Paul has to be thinking, I was blind too. In fact, I was blinded. But in that blindness, I saw by God's grace. When God sets his affection upon his children, he blinds them and gives them sight. When he sets it upon his enemies, he blinds them and makes them sit there while Paul gives the gospel. Darrell Bock does a great explanation of that. He says, I don't think we realize that Paul keeps speaking and keeps giving the gospel, and Bar-Jesus has to sit there because he can't go anywhere. In silence, he has to hear the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, what would you expect from this confrontation? I mean, I would think I would say, if this is a gospel soul-winning program, yeah, this is what not to do, right? This is a big mistake here. Paul, you just really blew that witnessing opportunity. Yeah, it's just not going to work out. Sorry about that. Verse 12, then the proconsul, what? Believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed by the teaching of the Lord. The very thing that you think would drive someone away is often the thing that draws someone near. God has it rigged and he gets all the glory. Now, hear me out. I'm not saying go around and be confrontational, go around and pick a fight. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying, as a believer of Jesus Christ, when the fight comes to you and someone is besmirching the name of our Lord, you do have to deal with it. You can be gracious, but you need to speak the truth. That scares me to death. I imagine it does you as well. But Paul, in giving the gospel, would give something that is even more offensive. You see, he would talk about the ultimate ruler. He would talk to a king and explain that it is our Creator King who is on the throne. And that you, as proconsul of this island, are nothing. And yet in that gospel offensiveness, that we are without hope, that we are enemies of God, comes the wonderful good news that our Creator King loved you so much that he was willing to send his own son to take your place on the cross. And Sergius Paulus believes. I love archaeology. There's at least three inscriptions that show that Sergius Paulus was a ruler and existed on Cyprus. Some say that there's a inscription that says that he and his family became believers. And what Dr. Luke wants us to see here is that Paul is not some super evangelist, but he's a man who fears the Lord and trusts him more than he fears man. I used a quote about a month ago. It bears repeating, John Knox, that he feared God so much that he feared no man. God holds the results in his hands, and he uses Paul's faithfulness to bring a ruler, a pagan ruler, to Christ. Well, now look how this section ends in verse 13. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas persevere in spirit-powered proclamation, but John Mark buys a one-way bus ride home. We don't know exactly why he quit. I do think it's safe to say that his expectations of ministry had been dashed. It's probably a series of events, many different things, culminating with that confrontation that he just thought, oh my goodness, this is not what I expect ministry to be like. Maybe he wanted to be at home. Maybe he missed three squares a day. Maybe he just wanted some normalcy. We don't know. We do know that it disappointed Paul so much that when it came about to do their second missionary journey, he split with Barnabas and said, let's go on two separate ones, because Barnabas said, I want to bring John Mark. Paul said, no way. He left us. But here's the encouragement part here. This quitting did not define John Mark's ministry. It did not define him. It was a disappointment. It was unfaithfulness, but it didn't define him. How do we know that? We've been going through 2 Timothy in our equipping hour. Paul's been deserted by everyone in Asia. He says in chapter 4, verse 11, only Luke is with me, the author of Acts. And he says, pick up Mark, Timothy, bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. You see, Mark became faithful. How did it happen? I think he grew to understand the realities of ministry. I think his expectations were, if we do this, it'll be formulaic, it's just going to go great. And I think over time, I think reading Paul's letters, we know he was discipled by Peter, I think he began to understand that sort of ministry as Chinese food, sweet and sour all at the same time. I think after a while, his outlook changed. I think he began to understand that God's ways are vastly different than our ways, that they're counterintuitive, as it were. That no matter where the journey leads or what the results are, God gets all the glory. He grew in the way he viewed ministry and God's sovereignty. He grew in his expectations of ministry. Kent Hughes again says it this way, how we view the war makes a vast difference on our conduct and even our longevity, just as it did with Paul, the great missionary general, and John Mark, the first missionary casualty. So how do we view ministry? How do we view missions? Since we are all missionaries. Remember, this book is much more about that than anything else. It immerses us in real life ministry. And so I just want to take a minute as we close, and I want to be honest about our expectations as a Christian. I think we understand that life will be difficult, that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I'm not sure we view all of our life as ministry, nor do we understand this concept that there's both good and seemingly bad, not really bad, but highs and lows. Great things and disappointments going on at all the same time, and God's in control, and he's using each one to advance his kingdom for his glory and for our good. Let me say that again, because I know I said it fast, that God's ministry in our lives, that our ministry for him as we advance his kingdom, is both sweet and sour, has both highs and lows, and they're all orchestrated by God to advance his kingdom, to bring him the greatest glory and us the greatest good. They're not victories and failures. They're not successes and disappointments. There's right responses and there are wrong responses, but none of the responses should be the burden on our shoulders. None of the circumstances that come our way should bury us or make us extremely giddy. That it's the obedience of being able to advance Christ's kingdom. That's what makes a difference. So we haven't talked much about our expectations as ambassadors of Christ. And so I'd like to go back to the very beginning here and ask the question, before we talk about our expectations, can I ask the question, brothers and sisters in Christ, part of the family of Metro, are your hearts being stirred in worship? Because remember how I started out, that if our hearts are being stirred in worship, no matter what circumstances we experience, no matter what casualties we run across, they will all be lighter burdens if our focus is on the realities and the glories of Jesus Christ. Maybe rejection scares you to death. That's fair. It's normal. But I think we can all handle a little rejection to give someone the good news that results in eternal life. I think we all, starting with me, need to grow and have a little bit thicker skin and a little bit softer heart. Kent Hughes again describes it well. He says, quote, "There is a cost to sincere service for Christ. Never share your faith and you'll never look like a fool. Never stand for righteousness on a social issue and you'll never be rejected. Never give your heart and it will never be broken. Never go to Cyprus and you will never be subjected to a dizzy, heart-convulsing confrontation with Satan. Seriously, follow Christ and you will experience a gamut of sorrows almost completely unknown to the unbeliever. But of course, you will also know the joy of adventure with the Lord of the universe, and of spiritual victory as you live a life of allegiance to Him." You say, but I don't know what to say. I'm willing to try. Yeah, rejection scares me, but I'm willing to step out. But what if I don't know how to answer someone? What if I have a Bar Jesus that opposes me and I don't have the answers? What if I'm standing before someone important and I look like a fool? I don't know if I can handle that. Well, I think Christ's words bring us the greatest comfort. He says, don't worry. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and authorities, don't worry about how you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. I don't think Paul had it planned. As eloquent and educated as he was, I think he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And in that moment, he was doing exactly what he did 5 or 6 weeks earlier when he was in Antioch. He was worshiping. He was so focused on God's glory that nothing was going to stand in the way of the truth. Here's the point. When we trade our ministry expectations for his, he not only makes things far more manageable, we enjoy the ride so much more. And we realize that we get to be a part of his grand plan and no longer carry the burden of success. I want to leave us with the words of John from Revelation chapter 15, because he just seems to bring it all together. And of course, it's always good to end with the inspired, authoritative word of God. Chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you. For your judgment acts have been revealed." Father in heaven, we are a weak and needy people, oftentimes consumed by our own fears, driven by our own expectations, and immovable by our own desires. Father in heaven, we ask, we implore, and we pray with great confidence that you would give us such a passion for you, that as a body of believers, we would worship you so deeply that not only would we be fearless in giving the gospel to whomever who will listen, but that, Lord, our expectations would not be our own, but would be yours. Use us mightily in ministry, Lord, for the rest of our lives, and may it start today. Equip us. Fill us with your Spirit, Lord, and grant us the obedience and the great joy in living a life for you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.